We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter. And we may read from the beginning of the chapter just now, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? As enabled, we would desire to concentrate our thoughts particularly upon those words in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A most solemn question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I would desire, as we're enabled to think about this great matter, this terrible sin, this crime against God and against our own souls, the sin and the crime of neglect, neglecting what essentially demands our attention. How shall we escape if we commit adultery? No. How shall we escape if we murder? No. How shall we escape if we blaspheme? No. How shall we escape if we neglect? If we neglect the great salvation. And we would simply, first of all, give consideration to that which may be neglected. The great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then we may consider as enabled who may be responsible for this sin, who may be found guilty of neglecting this great salvation. And then thirdly, we may also consider the terrible consequences if we do neglect it. If we neglect this great salvation. First of all then, you will see that the apostle is speaking of salvation, the provision of God, that great work to save sinners. And it is not a salvation that is hidden from men that they are ignorant of. Because the apostle in the opening words of the chapter, we read there, he writes, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This is a gospel that men have knowledge of. They have heard it. It has been disclosed. It has been declared to them. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation of which we have heard, of which we know that we have been made familiar with? How shall we escape this judgment if we neglect the salvation that God has made known to us. We must give the more earnest heed. Not just heed. Not just even earnest heed. But even the more earnest. It's as though the apostle is saying, there is nothing that the ears of men will ever hear that demands so much careful and serious attention. It is a matter not of just giving heed to it, and not even giving earnest heed, but giving the more earnest heed. We cannot be earnest enough about this matter. That's why when we meet together around the gospel, it demands earnest preaching and it demands earnest hearing, because we are about matters that require our earnestness, our very serious, earnest attention. There is nothing that you or I ever come into contact with or are ever involved in that demands such earnestness as this matter, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because if we lose them, we are losing great treasure. We are losing words of life itself. You remember what Peter said to the Lord when the Lord turned to his disciples, the crowds were forsaking him, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" Peter's response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of salvation. Thou hast the words that have come from heaven, from the very heart of God himself, the words of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect them?" What does the apostle write? There is this danger, you see, we may let them slip. I trust that you will take from me simple word of counsel. I know when you meet on the Sabbath and after the service too, you enjoy one another's company. You like to speak together. But be careful, because in that conversation, you may quickly lose, and it may slip quickly from your minds what you've heard. The devil wants it to slip. He does not want any of us to retain the truth in our minds, the truth that we've heard. It is his delight if we can go home and we've forgotten everything we've heard. We pay no attention to it. It has slipped. It is gone. But here the apostle is saying, we must be earnest in our hearing, seeking to retain, seeking to preserve in our minds what we hear, because it's from God himself. And we must hear for eternity. Our days of hearing are numbered. Many have heard, but they hear no more. They're in eternity now. Their days of hearing are past. Therefore we need to give them more earnest heed. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience of their word received a just recompense of reward, if the messengers of God, the angels, if they spoke, and when their word was transgressed, when it was neglected, There was a just reward to them that neglected, because God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the apostle says, if this was the case with the mere messengers of God, the angelic messengers, if God would not allow their words to fall to the ground, if he would not permit men to dismiss their word without consequences, then how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord of glory, the eternal Son in our nature, the Word made flesh. When sinners neglect him, when men despise what he has to say, when they refuse his blessed offers of mercy and grace, God looks on. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And he is rejected, and he is despised, and his word is dismissed. And God then will execute justice against such as neglect that great salvation. But why is it so referred to as this great salvation? It is because it arises in the counsel of the triune covenant God. There's its origin, not in time but in eternity. Lost man perishing, hopelessly lost, unable to save himself, unable to make one contribution to his deliverance from condemnation, from the wrath to come, under condemnation, lost and undone, and yet accountable to God, and going on to meet God. God in infinite mercy, the blessed eternal Father, and the eternal Son, and the eternal Holy Spirit, in that glorious counsel, no one else intruding, no one else permitted to intrude or make any contribution, the great and glorious persons of the Godhead, plying the eternal knowledge and wisdom that only God possesses, planned glorious salvation for perishing men. The great persons of the Godhead, the love of God going out to perishing men. What a salvation they need that will deliver them even from the penalty that is their just reward. The glorious persons looking on fallen, wretched man and planning a glorious salvation for sinners. It is great because it comes out of the depths of the very heart of God, and it is the result of the applied knowledge and wisdom of the glorious persons of the Godhead. But it is a great salvation in its revelation. What a marvelous plan God had to make known as salvation. He purposed it. It is secure. It is certain. God never purposes anything, but it is sure and certain. And this is a great salvation, because it is real, it is genuine, it is a perfect plan of redemption. It could not be possibly improved upon, Man cannot add to it. They cannot improve upon it. It is the most glorious way of salvation. Where does it come from? It comes not merely out of the mercy of God, but it comes out of the very fountain of divine love. God so loved. He so loved the world of ruined men that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved that Son. His only eternally begotten Son. All the love of the Father from all eternity is concentrated on that object of his love. His own darling Son. All his delight is found there. God needs nothing more than his own beloved Son to delight his soul eternally. His love is full and complete. Here there is an object so glorious in his being that God's love is fully satisfied in that beloved Son. And yet, God so loved ruined and undone sinners that he was willing and prepared to give that Son in order to save sinners. Who can possibly question the reality of the love of God for sinful men? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, doesn't matter who he is or what she is, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his own Son. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a host of angels. He sent his own beloved Son because he loves sinners. The marvel of it. He loves sinners. And he sent his own beloved Son that they might be saved, to provide in him a Savior who would procure a full salvation, a full and a free pardon, full and perfect justification, ensuring final glorification. This is the great salvation that God would make known. And in order that it would be perfectly made known, that it would be fully and completely made known, he didn't send the archangel Gabriel. He didn't send the mighty archangel Michael. He didn't send the glorious hosts of his servants that surround his throne. He sent the very Word himself, the very Word made flesh, the most perfect revelation possible, that none would ever doubt, none would question, none would wonder, is there anything missing? Has the messenger overlooked anything? Has he forgotten to tell us something? It is the eternal Word made flesh, the fullest possible revelation, the very one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. The one who can say, I and my Father are one. We're of one mind. We're of one purpose. And therefore, we have the perfect revelation of this great salvation. But then, that salvation had to be procured at a great cost. We may look at ourselves. Some of you here, you would claim to be in a state of grace. Many a time the Spirit of God has brought home to you the reality of what you are, the unworthiness, the wretchedness, the undeservedness. And you look at the unblemished, spotless, holy Son of God, and you look at yourself, and you wonder, you really wonder, what did God see in me? What did He possibly see in me that He would give for me His own Son? He would give for my soul His own Son to be the surety substitute, to stand in my place, to take my sin, to bear the wrath that was due to me. Oh, the love of God, it is unfathomable that He would do this for the likes of me. And we have a Savior who is not merely a servant, but He is a most willing Savior. I lay down my life of myself. He came to give His life a ransom for many, to give His life to redeem a people, to bring them from out of bondage and to bring them from under condemnation, to put away sin, that God would look on guilty men. And there's not a trace of sin, not a trace of it. They're great sins, they're scarlet sins, they're sins that seem impossible to ever erase. God looks upon them in Christ, and there's not a trace of it. Their sins have all been blotted out. And what has blotted them out? The blood of atonement. The blood that cleanseth from all sin. But that blood is precious blood. Peter speaks of it as precious blood. It is precious in heaven because it is the blood of the Lamb of God. It is the blood of God's own darling Son. That blood was poured out to give life to perishing men. That blood is extremely precious to God. Woe be to the sinner that tramples it underfoot. Oh, my dear hearers of the gospel, tremble that you would ever be guilty of such a crime, trampling that blood under your rebellious feet. Peter says we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with a precious blood. Oh, how precious it is to God. How precious it is to the poor sinner whose soul stands in need of it. For there is nothing will take a sin away but that blood. There is nothing that will ever procure the salvation of the sinner but that blood, that speaking blood, that blood that is taken within the veil, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He went within the veil and He took the blood in. According to the Jewish tradition, there was a rope attached to the ankle of the high priest when he disappeared within the veil. And he had the bells and the pomegranates around the bottom of his garment, the hem of his garment. And as he went about the business, sprinkling the blood, taking the incense in before God to create a cloud that would stand between a holy God and a ruined sinner. And as he went about, all the Israelites listened. You imagine the silence. There is one sound they want to hear. It is the sound of the bells and the pomegranates as he moves in the business of the high priest, because it testifies to his acceptance before God. And that rope was there because no one dare cross the threshold and go beyond the boundaries into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And if that priest has failed and perishes, there is only one hope: they will drag him out. But as they listen, they hear the sweet, assuring sound, the bells and the pomegranates. He's alive, he's accepted. The blood is received. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there he sees the blood, and it speaks of an atonement. The apostle tells us of that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. It speaks. Speaks of a death. It speaks of an atonement. It speaks of a satisfaction. It speaks for those for whom it was shed. And that's why they trust it. Poor sinner may be so totally overcome under conviction of sin that they know not how to pray, they know not how to repent. They're in the presence of a holy God, and the awe of his holiness strikes terror into their spirits and into their souls. And they are terrified that they would dare address a holy, offended God. But that blood cries out. It cries out for their salvation. For it speaks, and it speaks in the presence of a holy God. This is the great salvation. A salvation procured at such a great cost. Woe be to any sinner. Woe be to any here in this gathering who will ever stand at last in the presence of a rejected Redeemer. Woe be to such. A great salvation. But it is a great salvation because of its universal offer. What a glorious salvation. Whenever the men of Samaria, you remember in John 4, Savior spoke to that woman at the well, and she went away to tell the men of the village who she had met. Then they came, and they listened to the Savior, and they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you've told us, but we believe we've heard him himself. We have seen him, we've heard him, the Savior of the world, a Savior for Jew and Gentile, a Savior for the lost of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. A glorious Savior for the whosoever will." A great Savior, a great salvation. And the apostles are sent out to preach it, and Paul says, "I am not ashamed of it. It is such a glorious gospel. I am not ashamed of it. I will preach it at Rome. I will go, as it were, into the very lion's den. I will go to the cities where multitudes are sunken in depravity, ruined and undone, and I will bring this gospel to them, the news of this great and glorious salvation. It is a great salvation because it is for sinners like you and me. The apostle could write out of his own experience. And what was he saying? This is a faithful saying. There's no saying more faithful, more reliable, more true than this. The greatest truth. And nothing more confirmed, nothing more reliable than this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, totally reliable, absolutely true, that he came into the world to save sinners, to bring a great salvation, to procure a great salvation for even the very chiefest of sinners. Oh, what multitudes have been saved. The evidence of its greatness will be seen when the whole ransomed, redeemed church are gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. And there they will sing together that glorious new song, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins, unto him be the glory. And then it will be seen how great that salvation is. The great multitudes of poor men and women, boys and girls, redeemed by precious blood, overcoming every difficulty by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. A great salvation. And it will be seen to be great when we see the final state of those redeemed, absolutely without sin. No more tears, no more heartaches, no more need for repentance, no more grief over inward corruption. That's past. Glorious church without spot, without blemish, made perfect in holiness. What a great salvation. We look at the church today and we see the blemishes. We see the evidence of failings, compromise, backsliding. And then we look at ourselves and look at what we find. But this great salvation is a salvation that is to be brought to a glorious perfection in the eternal perfection of Christ's redeemed church. What a church it will be. What a glorious body that church is going to be. Will we be part of it? That's the question. If we neglect this great salvation, what will become of us? And who then may neglect this great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect it? I don't have to tell you that neglect is one of the easiest things we can possibly be involved in. Neglect is all we have to do to lose our souls. That's the only sin we need to be guilty of. Neglect. Neglect. Every one of us know, I'm sure, something of the consequences of neglect in our own lives, in our own experience. When I was in ministering in the Isle of Skye, there was a dear man and his sister. They lived together, a bachelor and spinster. They'd been left one of the best properties in Skye. Business, everything they could possibly want. But the business was neglected. Gradually it fell apart. Then he began to sell all the antiques in the home that he had in order to have an income. And soon there were no more to sell. It never really bothered Callum too much. One day, a slate came off the roof, but he wasn't too much bothered, just neglected. The rain began to come in, but he just neglected it. Someone said, "You know, Callum, you should fix that roof." Aye, yeah. Then another storm came, a few more slates go up, still neglected it. And I remember going in, and the very stairs was blocked off. It was too dangerous to venture up. There was so much water coming through the roof. And then gradually, as the water penetrated down through the walls, the wallpaper came off. Callum didn't bother. And then the floor began to depart from the wall. Callum just emptied the tea leaves down between the wall and the floor. And it was all just neglect and more neglect. And now there is a roofless wreck left. The crows inhabit the chimneys. What's left of them, the vermin, have taken over through neglect. Neglect. My dear friend, you don't have to commit murder to lose your soul. You don't have to go out from the means of grace and blaspheme heaven to lose your soul. All you need to do is neglect the great salvation. Pay no attention to it. We ought to give the more earnest heed. My dear friends, you have heard, some of you, you've heard the gospel since your very infancy. You've heard it again and again and again and again. There never was an occasion when you needed to be more earnest about the matter than tonight. In the following chapter, in the Hebrews chapter 3, we read these solemn words in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, right now, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You know, people tell me they're waiting for the Holy Ghost to speak to them. Oh, we hear you, minister. We hear you all right. But we need to hear the Holy Ghost. But we want to hear the Holy Spirit. He needs to speak. But what do we read? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, I tell you, he's speaking. And he is addressing you and I. Tender, tender Holy Spirit. My spirit shall not always strive with man. David cried out, When he realized his own folly and his own sin, he cried out, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That was the danger he feared. The Holy Spirit would withdraw, leave him. Oh, my dear friend, woe be to the poor soul that under the gospel will ever experience the withdrawing of the divine Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I have sinned against thee. I have provoked thee. I have offended thee. But oh, in thy divine mercy, leave me not, desert me not. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And here's the Holy Spirit speaking. What does he say today? If ye will hear his voice, if you will hear the voice of Christ himself, then whatever you do, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart against the gospel. Do not harden your heart. That's what the Holy Ghost is saying to you and me tonight. Oh, my friends, we are warned, neglect will harden. It takes very little to begin that awful, awful neglect that is so dangerous. The Apostle Paul, he had laborers with him in the field of the gospel. One named Demas. And he spoke of Demas when he wrote to Philemon, when he wrote to the church in Colossae. He wrote of Demas as his fellow laborer. Demas sending his greetings to the people of God that he was so attached to. He was the fellow laborer with the great Apostle Paul. And yet there come that time when he wrote to Timothy. And he was asking for company, come, because I have received the most awful blow. Demas, my fellow laborer in the gospel, he has forsaken me. Why has he done it? Because he loved this present world. You see, that is a great threat and a great danger to every one of us. The world will come and it will make its offer of pleasure, of treasure, of fame, of fortune, whatever, anything, to distract us, to cause us to neglect. Demas hath forsaken the gospel. He's not preaching it anymore. He's forsaken the truth. And according to historic records, it is believed that Demas ended up as a priest in an idol temple, serving in a false system of religion. How did it all begin? He loved the world. The world got a hold of him. The world got a hold of him, got a grip upon him. And my dear friend, don't you think for one moment, oh, I'm not in that danger. I know how to handle the world. I know how to keep my priorities right. I know the dangers. I'm a godly man. I'm a godly woman. I'm walking with God. I don't have to fear material things. I don't have to fear prosperity. I don't have to fear the influence of the world. My dear friends, Demas was a preacher of the gospel. His mind was occupied with eternal realities. He was in the best possible godly company. He was the companion of the most godly apostle Paul. His company was the people of God. Yet, it could not prevent the world's enthralling power shackling him and chaining him and chaining his soul forever and ever to sin and to a lost eternity. How very solemn. Oh, what will cause us to neglect you? Know from your own experience. Many a time you've neglected something. Husbands would admit their wives are constantly, when are you going to fix this? When are you going to fix that? When are you going to do that? Well, I'll do it sometime. I'll do it another time. And they keep neglecting and neglecting until it gets worse. And many a man in his business has come to ruin, prospering in the world, but he came to ruin. Not because he was a drunkard and a squanderer, but through sheer neglect. Something else took his interest, and he began to concentrate his mind in another direction, and he neglected his business, and it came to nothing. And this is the great warning we have. The danger of neglect. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do one thing tonight to neglect the great salvation and neglect your soul. Just go away from the service in a contented frame. Just go home as normal. Pay no attention. Forget what you've heard. Get the mind fixed in something else. Neglect. If you and I could somehow or other visit the domains of the terrible kingdom of darkness, and we could interview those who are now weeping and wailing, gnashing their teeth in a lost eternity. And we can ask, how is it you've come to be here? How many would say, just neglect. I just neglected. That's all I did. I never really committed any great crime. I went to church every week. I read my Bible. I just neglected. That's all I did. And here I am in a lost eternity. Because the day will come when the neglecting sinner will appear in the presence of the Savior. And what will he say? What will he say? You rejected me. You neglected my offers of mercy. You despised my agony in Golgotha, as the wrath of God drew that cry out of my soul. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It meant nothing to you. And now, because you did not want me, you would not have me, your will was turned against me, and you willed to have other instead of me, depart. Now, you may experience an eternity of what you desired in time. Be gone. You would not have me. You will have me no more. I will not trouble you ever again with my offers of mercy. You may go and you may leave me. I will trouble you no more. Oh, my dear sinner friend here, if you have been troubled at times, Christ has been speaking to you. Neglect him not. The warnings are clear. How shall we escape if we neglect? The warning is there. The danger of neglect used to be years ago. It was a custom of the Netherbow in Edinburgh and also in London Bridge. When criminals were executed, sadly, the Netherbow, there were many Covenanters put to death. And they were beheaded and their heads were put up on spikes on London Bridge and the Netherbow for all to see as a warning that if others would dare to live as they lived or confess as they confessed, or if they would engage in the particular crimes that these had died for, this is what they might expect. It was a warning. The banks, the River Thames in London, years ago, when piracy was the order of the day, when ships were coming up the Thames into London, they would see a most gruesome sight as they drew near. There would be gibbets along the watermark, and swinging in those gibbets would be the remains of criminals who'd been executed. And their bodies were taken out and hung in chains on those gibbets. And there they would hang until they perished, and the sea would carry their remains out of sight and out of existence. Why were they there? To warn any who would engage in piracy that this would be the consequences of their crime. It was a solemn and a stark warning. And woe to them then that did not pay heed. I remember reading of a minister in England, in a village, a fishing community, Eyemouth, on the coast of England. And in 1881, there was a tremendous storm that year, so great that the fishermen in the community were stuck in the harbor for a week. They couldn't get out to fish, and they were waiting anxiously for the storm to pass. And after a week, the clouds parted, and the sun came through, and they who were anxious to get out to earn their living, get out onto the high seas to fish, they were immediately seizing the opportunity. And as they were getting ready and determined to go out, the harbour master ran up the storm flag, as it was known, as a warning the storm was coming. These fishermen were so determined to get out. The sun was shining. The clouds parted. And the harbor master pleaded with them. He said, "The storm is coming. Sun may be shining. The storm is coming." 41 fishing boats left in that day, each one occupied by 5 or 6 fishermen. They ventured out into the high sea. And after a few hours, a fearful storm came down the north, came down the coast from the north, dashed those boats to pieces, and only a few men returned. The minister said he had 3 male members left in his congregation. Why did they perish? They did not give heed to the warning. They did not heed the warning. Why does many a poor sinner perish? Because they will not heed the warning. The warning about neglecting the great salvation. And the consequences are solemn indeed. How shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question. Because we're dealing with God, there is no escape. There is no escape anywhere. We are shut into divine justice. And we must meet justice. And we must face an angry God. Because of the great crime of neglecting a great salvation. A salvation that was full and free. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God doesn't set up barriers and build walls and build dikes to prevent sinners coming to the Savior. Jesus Christ doesn't run away and flee from perishing sinners. He says, him, he may be the worst sinner in Grafton. But him or her that cometh unto me, I have such a heart. I have such a large heart for sinners. I will never turn one away. That's one of the remarkable characteristics of the Savior. Matthew, in 3 different occasions in his record, refers to the compassion of the Savior. When he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them. And my, when the Savior's eye meets the broken heart of a perishing sinner, there's compassion. There is compassion. Therefore, how shall we escape? My dear friend, will you ask yourself that question? How are you going to escape? You've heard the gospel. You go to the book of the Revelation and you read there of the revelations that John had. And he saw a great white throne. The nations are gathered before it. You and I were there. You and I were there. And he saw the great and the rich and the mighty men there. And he saw and he heard something terrible. For there were great men, mighty men of this world. But now they've lost their might. Now they've lost their influence. Now they face the day of reality and the day of judgment. And what are they doing? They're calling upon the rocks and the mountains, to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But there's no escape. There is no escape. Now, my dear friend, do you expect to escape divine justice and judgment if you neglect? That's all you have to do. Neglect so great salvation. How shall we escape? We will meet the consequences of rejecting this great salvation. To think that we may possibly stand face to face with the Savior and be turned away at last from the one to whom we should have come and to whom we could have come, but we neglect it and we perish as the consequences of that neglect. Oh, it is so easy to neglect. It is the easiest thing to neglect this salvation. Thus, it is the easiest thing that you and I can do, lose our own souls. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? At last, lose his soul, neglecting the great salvation. I plead with you each one, do not neglect this great salvation. It is offered to you in Christ this very night. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless thy word to us, for thy word is truth. Thou hast provided a great salvation, that none need perish. Oh, grant, we pray, that we would be kept from that awful sin that is so easily committed, the sin of neglect. Forbid that any here would lose their immortal souls through neglect. Bless thy word. Open the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts to receive that salvation. Pardon us now. And all we ask is for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.